And then we turn to the words of our text found in Hebrews 11, 17 through 19. Hebrews 11, verses 17 through 19. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. That verb, beloved, in verse 19 is rather striking. That verb is the verb to account. And so what we have here in the words of our text tonight is the accounting of faith. And that's interesting, because in the history of the Christian church, there has been and there is today a constant debate concerning the relationship between faith and reason. There have always been those who emphasize the supremacy of reason. And their argument is this way: God has given to us, His creatures, our human minds, the faculty to think and to reason, to set forth certain premises and draw certain deductions under the power of logic and of reasoning. And because God has made us that way, it is through the power of that reasoning that we are able to express really that which is truth. And so they suggest that it is, after all, this great creation of God that's in us that is superior to anything else of our being. And the power of reasoning determines then for us truth. What is right and what's wrong, what we hold to be correct. And our faith then is subject to reasoning. That which is rational is that which we believe, because of the great enlightenment we have in that faculty of reason. Just as vehemently as there are those who advocate this view, there are those who say, no, we believe in the supremacy of faith. Faith is that which triumphs over reason. There is a higher content in faith than in reason. And it is, after all, faith that really overcomes reason. And we must not talk about reasoning, but we must talk simply about believing. And we have to put aside the influence of our human minds and reasonings. Now, the text makes it plain that both of those views are wrong. It is not true that faith eliminates reason. It is not true that reason negates faith. Faith is a matter of the heart. Reason is a matter of the mind. And because our hearts are captivated by the love of God, all the children of God who have a true faith have that love of God in the heart. It is that heart that accepts the revelation of God and the knowledge that God speaks to us through His Word, the content of that which is true. And it is under that power of faith that we believe that which cannot be demonstrated. We hold for truth that which can't be seen. It is the faculty of faith that if it comes from God, it is true because God says it's true. But it does not negate reason. It influences reason. It controls reason. It brings reasoning under the power of faith. That's what we have here. By faith, Abraham accounted. By faith, Abraham reasoned that God could do something which was far beyond that which was humanly imagined. That is, that if Abraham had to offer his son Isaac as an act of obedience, Abraham's reasoning came under the power of faith so much that he reasoned from the instruction to take his son and to slay him, that God was able to raise him from the dead, so that the great benefit of that power of faith that Abraham saw in this beautiful event in his life was that he saw Jesus Christ as he never saw him before. He saw him as his substitute, as his Savior. The Lord Jesus Christ would surely come and take upon himself the death which he and his son deserved by virtue of sin. That kind of reasoning, beloved, is a wonderful expression of faith. So I want to draw our attention tonight to that aspect of the text, Abraham's accounting by faith. Let's notice, first of all, the test. Secondly, let's notice the power to judge properly. And finally, the blessed end that follows accounting by faith. This text, you understand, is God's commentary on a significant event in the life of Abraham. Really, the record that we read from Genesis 22 is a heart-rending event in the life of the patriarch Abraham. Preceding verses that we considered, the faith of Abraham, the faith of Sarah, all concentrated upon the promise that God would give to them a son. Abraham was called out of Ur of the Chaldees, a far-off strange country, to go to a far-off strange country which God would show him. He went there. When he got there, he learned that there too was not a country populated by those who love God. It was a country beset by heathen. He had to be a pilgrim and a stranger, waiting upon God for the fulfillment of that promise. Unto thee and to thy seed will I give this land. The crux of it all was his seed. Abraham knew out of his faith that his future was in a child, a son. All the promises that God had given to him and were reiterated over and over again focused upon the fact that God would be Abraham's God in and through his children. The reason for that was that Abraham himself could not be a worthy object of God's favor. It was only that Abraham would receive a son, and in the seed of Abraham, Christ would be born. As we have in Galatians, to Abraham and his seed were the promises given, not to seeds as of many, but to one, and that seed was Jesus Christ. Abraham understood that God was his God, and he would be the God of his children only in that his children would beget ultimately the promised seed, the Son of God incarnate, Jesus Christ, the Savior and Lord. They were frustrated by the realization of that promise. We saw last Sunday that God waited until it was humanly impossible to have that child. God wanted to teach Abraham and to teach us that the realization of the promise is not dependent upon man, but it is wholly dependent upon God. They were troubled by that. In the weakness of faith, Abraham and Sarah wrestled how it was that God had promised them a son and yet did not give to them that son. In that desperation, they decided that Hagar should be the wife of Abraham in the place of Sarah to beget a son, Ishmael. But God emphatically said, no, not Ishmael, but in thy seed, Isaac, shall that seed be called. It was not until barren Sarah was past age of childbearing that God said, now's the time. When the deadness of Sarah's womb and the impotency of Abraham's flesh sealed clearly that the promised seed would be the wonder of grace, the gift of God. Did God then instruct them to beget that son, to bear child? That which Sarah had laughed about became a reality. They had pleasure in their old age and gave birth to Isaac. 100-year-old Abraham, 90-year-old Sarah clasped to their bosoms the promised seed. And what a joy he must have been to them. He was their child. At long last, God had given to them a child. And even though they were old, it must have been the fact that that child was even more dear to them than that you and I can even imagine. We read of that later on in the case of Jacob, when Joseph was born in his old age, and how much Joseph meant to Jacob, the son of his old age. How his heart was cheered, how he was drawn to him, how he was his favorite child. Here it is now, Abraham too, and Sarah, they have this child. The Lord has answered their prayers. He has given to them this promised seed. It is in Isaac now, and the joy of their heart overflows in caring for him. But Isaac's now about 17 years old. Abraham's about 117 years old. And he's the pride of his father. He's not just a little boy. He's not a little baby. You see pictures sometime of Abraham offering up Isaac and you see a little baby on top of the altar. That's not true. In all likelihood, Isaac here must have been a lad of about 17 years old. He was one with whom his father could have fellowship. He was one that his father could talk to. He must have told him all the details of his life and how he was born to them as a miracle of grace. And he must have cherished him and talked to them about the promises that God had given to them. And that all of this was endeared in Sarah and Abraham, mother and father, with their grown son. They saw in him the evidences of grace and the mercy of God. He was a good boy. They saw that God was good to them in that boy. He was walking in the fear of Jehovah. And he cheered their days because God had fulfilled that promise to him. And now, mind you, in that kind of a covenant home where they loved each other deeply, suddenly God came along and he said, Abraham, take now thy son, thy only son, thy son Isaac, and kill him. Offer him as a sacrifice on an altar, a mountain that I will show thee. That must have stunned the old man. We don't read any detail about Sarah. I have a sneaking suspicion he never told Sarah. I think Abraham kept this all to himself, and it must have torn him apart inside. I'm sure that's why in the Genesis account we have it written exactly that way. There's one sentence there that you can take almost every word of that sentence and emphasize that particular word. Take now thy son. Take now thy son, Isaac, whom thou lovest, and kill him. You see, the Lord is fully aware of how he's dealing with Abraham here. God is fully aware that he loved Isaac, and he was cherished in his heart, and he was precious to him. And now, take him and kill him. Three things make that, I'm sure, a great burden. The first is that this was, of course, the natural attraction between Abraham, his father, and Isaac, his son. We said that already. That certainly must have been very precious. And now the Lord says, take him and kill him. That must have made it hard. Humanly impossible. The second thing is, he was, of course, the son of the promise. Imagine what went through Abraham's mind. Take now thy son. Here, the Lord had given to Abraham and Sarah this son in a wonder of grace. And for 17 years, they saw him as a proper child growing up in the fear of Jehovah. And now they saw that in him was all their life, their future, the promise of the Savior, redemption, hope of glory. It all is in this son, Isaac. Why would God come and say, take that son and kill him? That didn't make any sense. When God gave him to them as a wonder of grace, a miracle, why now would God say, even 17 years later, take him and offer him upon an altar as a burnt offering, a sacrifice unto me? His salvation was in Isaac. The Savior was in Isaac. The hope of the nations was in Isaac. If Isaac was slain, the hope of the world would die in him. Now, take that son and slay him. The third thing is that God made Abraham walk for 3 days. Contemplating the deed. God didn't say to Abraham, take now thy son Isaac and go in your backyard and kill him quickly. No, but go there to the land of Moriah and to a mountain that I will show thee, so that for 3 days Abraham and his servant had to travel. And you can imagine every step of the way was a burden to Abraham's soul. He had to think upon that for 3 days and 3 nights. He had to dwell upon that. His son, he had to kill his son. All he could think about, I suppose, was the moment when he would have to plunge the knife into his son. He had to kill him! It tears the heart out of a parent, doesn't it, to see a child die? You've probably witnessed that too. There's no cry that's more bitter than the cry of a father and a mother when they have to give up a 17-year-old son or a daughter or a child. But Abraham isn't called here just to watch his child die. But the Lord says, Abraham, you have to plunge the knife into him. You have to kill him. Could any one of us do that to one of our dear children? But that's what God said to Abraham. Take your dear child and butcher him. I don't think Abraham told Sarah. The striking thing is that in the narrative, what we read is that immediately Abraham obeys. That's the staggering fact. Immediately he makes provision. He takes 2 servants. He takes his ass. He takes the necessary provision for the sacrifice, the wood and the fire. We read that. Simply gets up the next day. He's on his way. He's obeying the word of the Lord. Travels those 3 days. He finally sees the mountain that God pointed out to him in the distance. And he says to his servants, you stay here. We'll be back. Did you catch that in Genesis? You stay here. We'll be back. And as he takes the wood and he takes the fire and he takes Isaac with him, and by the silence is broken with that heart-rending question of Isaac, "Father, we have the wood, we have the fire, but where is the lamb for the burnt sacrifice?" It isn't even true that Abraham told Isaac. And his answer is, "The Lord will provide a lamb." And the two walk together, climbing up that hill, ascending that hill that later on is going to be the hill upon which the temple of God will be built. When Abraham now is called by God to take his son and slay him. And when they're to the top of that hill, Abraham builds the altar. He puts the wood upon the altar. And he bound his son. Now that says something about Isaac, doesn't it? I'm sure a strapping young boy, young man, 17 years old, could easily have overpowered his old father. But here Isaac allows himself to be bound. His father bound him with cords, put him upon the wood. Everything is in order. And it's exactly at that moment when he reaches up with his knife, the Lord calls from heaven, "Abraham, Abraham, slay not thy son." "Now I know that thou fearest God, for thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son." The text tells us, by faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. He did it. Just as real. Only thing is that at that very last moment before he was ready to plunge that knife and to kill his son, to make him a blood sacrifice on the altar, God stopped him. As far as Abraham was concerned, he was so committed by faith that unless God had intervened at that split second, he would have consummated the deed. And he would burn up the body of his son on that altar. If that's what God wanted him to do, he obeyed by faith. The question in a text like this comes up, and we ask, well, how does that relate to us? Now, of course, this is unique, sacred history. But in a very real sense, this is such history that in the events in the life of Abraham, God is revealing the content of the gospel in a richer and more meaningful way. So we have to keep that in mind as we explain this as we go along. But the question nevertheless comes up, is there any kind of parallel in this in our lives? Surely God today doesn't come and say to any one of us that we should sacrifice any of our children. That was Old Testament. That was typical. That was uniquely Abrahamic. But it's striking that in the New Testament, here in this passage from Hebrews 11, reference is made to the activity of Abraham's faith. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead. The point is that God came to Abraham in the testing of his faith. We have that reference in James chapter 2, verse 21. There James refers to the same event. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. There you understand, of course, James says that Abraham was justified by works, not in contradiction to the Pauline doctrine of justification by faith. James here is demonstrating that true faith is a working faith. The same idea of Hebrews 11. In opposition to dead faith, those who say, "Oh, I have faith. I believe that Abraham is my father," and do not live in the faith of Abraham. James says, "Show me thy works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works." Abraham was justified by the working faith. Faith that appropriated Jesus Christ, and he appropriated him through the activity of that faith. So therein lies the interpretation. The trial of our faith. The trial that when God comes to us and demands of us in the sphere of the covenant of grace that we obey Him, even when the way of obedience is seemingly wrong, seemingly impossible to fulfill. In this incident, it isn't so that Abraham represents God and Isaac represents Jesus Christ. And so we have, as it were, a prefiguration of the cross in that way. That's not true. Abraham represents the believer, the children of God. It is by faith that Abraham walks that faith, the way of faith, lives in that activity. And so we can see that there certainly are many times in our lives when we too are tried. And the trial of our faith is exactly this. The implicit trust and confidence in God to do whatever God says we are to do. And even when that way cuts us to the quick, that must not have been easy for Abraham to travel those 3 days. You would almost think he was very quiet when he was walking. He had a lot on his mind. But he obeyed. And the Lord came to him to try his faith in the way of that obedience. Isn't that true in our lives too? That from this point of view we can draw a parallel? There are times in our lives when God calls us to faith, to live out of faith, when things seem all wrong. To Abraham it must have seemed all wrong from the human point of view. The God who said, "Thou shalt not kill," was the God who said to Abraham, "Kill your son." The God who said, "I give to you the promised son, in Isaac shall thy seed be called." God says, "Now come and kill him, slay him on the altar." That didn't make any sense from a human perspective. And that's how God deals with us often in life, beloved. There's a parallel, for example, when the Lord God takes away a young mother or a young father out of the Christian home and says to that young father or mother that survives, "Now you have to go on alone and bring up this family without the wife or without the mother or without the father or husband." That doesn't seem to make sense, does it? More than once I had to sit with a young mother and had children around her, and the Lord had taken away a father, or I had to sit by a young father and the Lord had taken away the mother. And the struggle is the same way. Why would God do this to me when these children need a mother? These children need a father. Why would God take away such a needed one? And the Lord says to the one who survives, "Go on. You have to go on. You have to bring up these children. You have to take on all these responsibilities. You can't just give up and say, 'No, I can't do it.' No, I require of you, go on, serve me. Perform these tasks." What seems impossible Other times there are children of God who have diseases, infirmities, injuries that so cripple them in their life that they can't understand why God has a purpose for them to live in this world if they are in such terrible shape. And they struggle with the same basic problem. Why would God have me continue to live if I am here in this incapacitated way? Or I can hardly do this, or I can hardly do that, or to reason a little bit differently, if I had more strength, or if I had more health, or if I had more capacity, I could do so much more for the Lord. I could do so much more in serving Him. Why must I be so incapacitated? That was, after all, the problem Paul had when he prayed 3 times to the Lord to take away the thorn out of his flesh. He could be a much better apostle without it. And so he couldn't understand for a long time why God gave him that thorn in his flesh. It's the same basic struggle. There are children of God who bear afflictions and persecutions for the sake of their faith. Children of God who worked many, many years in a factory or in a certain kind of business, and then all of a sudden the labor union comes in and takes over, and all their seniority doesn't mean a thing. And the boss can plead with them and say, "You're a good worker, I want you to stay." But the law of the land demands that if the union is going to take over, you have to join the union or give up your work. And there are many children of God that shake their heads and say, "How would God have me work all these years and get to this point in my life, and I have to give up everything now?" Some have to do that because they're required to work on Sunday, and for God's sake, they won't work on Sunday. And they stand in the midst of this world in all these ways. And the time of tribulation is coming. More and more we see the evidences that if we're going to be faithful to God, God may require of us to give up much. The Lord Jesus says in the time of Antichrist, we will not be able to buy or sell. And that spells out all the misery of not be able to provide for ourselves and our children the basic necessities of life. Why, you see? Abraham must have struggled that basic trying of his faith. God required of him to do something that didn't make sense, that seemed to contradict everything that was precious to him. And yet, isn't it beautiful that text tells us that Abraham resolved it because faith took over his reasoning. And faith so took over his reasoning that he could find direction in the midst of that which from a human perspective was so contradictory and impossible. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac his son, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead. Now I tell you, that's powerful, beloved, because up to this point you know that no one had ever risen from the dead. No one had ever risen from the dead. But Abraham, and the power of faith, concluded God could raise up Isaac from the dead. And that conclusion was drawn from the major premise that formed the syllogism of Abraham's logic. You know, when you form logic, you have a major premise, you have a minor premise, and you have a conclusion. In this syllogism of Abraham's logic by faith, Abraham put as the major premise that God had promised that in Isaac would his seed be called. And that was the major premise of his logic. God had said that. Isaac was a wonder child, a gift of grace. Isaac was the future hope not only of Abraham, but of all the saints. If the seed of Abraham would be like the stars of the heavens and the sand of the seashore, Isaac had to live. That was plain. God had said it over and over. Isaac was the one. Isaac was not married. Isaac had not begotten children. Isaac was a lad, 17 years old. One thing was sure, Isaac was the one who would live. But Abraham received the command of God, kill him. That was just as real. That became the minor premise of Abraham's logic. God says, I must slay my son. God said that. And Abraham knew that when God said something, he had to obey. There was the implicit response of faith. It wasn't, well, maybe God's mixed up. It wasn't that he had to go back to God and say, God, did I understand you correctly? No. God had said, slay this son. Reasoning that way, Abraham came to one conclusion. God will raise him from the dead and give him back to me, and I'll take him back home with me, because Isaac is the one. And that had never happened in history. Abraham saw, as it were, in his own mind by faith, he saw that God was able to raise him from the dead. And how could he ever come to that conclusion under the power of faith, that faith that controlled his logic? It was only this way, because his faith brought him into the supremacy of a sovereign God. And beloved, that's where we have to be tonight. Then we can have this same kind of conclusion that Abraham came to by faith. He saw God in all His glory. He knew Him all the time. He was precious to him. The sovereignty of God overruled everything that influenced Abraham. All his life was controlled by God. God in His sovereignty was this way. God planned all things from all eternity. God knew the end from the beginning. Here Abraham was, struggling along, 117 years old, having a seemingly impossible order from his God, but he couldn't understand it all. But one thing he knew, God knew the end from the beginning. God was the one that gave him that son by a miracle. And God was faithful. God who had created heaven and the earth, God's wisdom far surpassed the little segment, the knowledge that Abraham possessed. How could Abraham see the logic of it all except that this was true? God was God, and He would always be God. And in that revelation of God, Abraham saw power. There was no power that could stand in the way of the sovereign God. He saw it in the birth of his own son. He saw it in his promises. He saw that God was able to do anything, even to raise his son from the dead. If he had to plunge that knife in his boy, God could take that and raise his boy simply right back to life again. He believed that. He saw the greatness of God. He saw that the power of God and the sovereignty of God was rooted in the love of God promised in Jesus Christ. Surely every page of Old Testament history was written in the blood of Jesus Christ, the promised Savior. It was the love of God for His own that constantly lived, expressed itself in the life of Abraham and the patriarch. God was precious to them. God loved them. God would never do anything that would be contrary to their welfare.
Isn't
that something? The very sovereignty of God that is such a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to so many becomes the touchstone of faith. That's the kind of God the populace never wants. Not a God sovereign in predestination. Not a God sovereign in laying out your life and my life and the lives of all mankind. Not a God who's sovereign even over the difficulties and the testings and the trials of life. Not a God who has power to make all these things work for good. Oh no, the only God they want is a God that loves everybody, and is able to triumph over the forces of evil. But you see, faith joins heart to heart. By faith, Abraham accounted that God was able to raise him from the dead. You see, faith is the bond that unites the heart of the child of God to the heart of the living God. That bond, that union, taps into the power of God Himself. In the power of faith that unites us to God, it is that love of God that flows into our hearts, that stimulates our desires, that draws us into His presence, that cherishes a living God. And therefore, it was out of that faith that Abraham loved God. Abraham trusted God. Abraham saw the glory of God and the power of God. Abraham implicitly believed that even though it didn't make any sense to him, God could turn it all out for good, and God would realize His promise. He would never go back on His promise, and therefore he was able to appropriate the strength to slay his own son. And that's beautiful faith to have, beloved. The kind of faith whereby you simply listen to the way of God. The kind of faith that strips away our pride, strips away our strength, strips away any thought that we can deal with it. It's the strength that lays hold of the promises of God. And believe that God is able to do wonders to realize His promise. And God will provide. God gives that strength. God gives that encouragement. And in that way, Abraham came to a blessed end. And you know what that end was? He saw Jesus Christ in all His glory. He saw Jesus Christ, first of all, in that God provided a substitute. As surely as Abraham's heart must have cried to God for mercy that he had to slay his son, that same troubled heart of Abraham saw that there was that ram caught in the thickets there, and he could go over there. And God says, "No, Abraham, I have tried your faith. Your faith I've tried in such a way that now I know that thou lovest me." Not that God had to discover for the first time whether or not Abraham would really persevere, because Abraham's perseverance was the fruit of God's grace in his life. But it was this, in the trying of Abraham's faith, God set out to make Abraham's faith even stronger. And what's that? He brought to Abraham the gospel of substitution. Beloved, if there was ever a happy man who must have found a substitute, Abraham gladly took that ram. And that ram, you know, that's Jesus Christ. And instead of having to plunge the knife into the heart of his son, he plunged the knife into that ram. And that ram is the Son of God. Abraham, by faith, was blessed in the richness of seeing that God would send His own Son to die in the place of Isaac.
And beloved, if you and I can grasp that beautiful truth of substitution, that God does not require of us or of any of us that we be laid upon the altar of God's justice, that He put His own Son there, and God plunged the knife through His own Son, poured upon Him the judgment of wrath, the wrath of hell. Now Abraham saw that. And we see that too. We see the substitute, Jesus Christ. More than that, Abraham, we read in the text, also received the promises offered up Isaac, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. Receiving him in a figure does not mean that that refers to the miraculous birth of Isaac. That refers to the fact that Isaac was given back to Abraham. That's a prefiguration of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He received Isaac as a prefiguration of the resurrection. In his own mind, he had slain his son. The substitute was given, and Isaac could get down off that altar, and he could return to those servants once again. And he received his son from the dead. Why? Because God would preach to Abraham, Christ not only was given as the sacrifice, but Christ also was given as the resurrected Lord, triumphant over death. And therein is the seal of our righteousness. There Abraham saw that the burden of sin would be paid because Jesus Christ would die and arise again from the dead. And it was proof that God was satisfied with the death of His own Son. We see Jesus Christ by faith at the cross. The substitute slain upon Calvary. And God raised Him up from the dead so that in Him we have the certification that Christ Jesus carried the burden of our sin. The wrath of God is consumed upon Calvary. The justice of God is met. And now the Lord God comes with His direction in our life. He comes and says to us, serve Me, tries our faith, calls us to obedience. And we know one thing is true, no matter how difficult the way may be, it is not because God hates us. It is not because God punishes us. It is because God loves us in Jesus Christ, His Son, and in Christ. God will give the grace and the strength so that our faith also may influence our reasoning. And no matter what the Lord says to us, how we have to serve Him, how difficult the way, how seeming impossible, and how often not to make any sense. Yet, by that kind of faith, we obey. We go forward. Because our strength is in the God who promised to us and to our children salvation in Jesus Christ. Beloved, let's go home and let our reasoning be controlled by our faith, and we will always give glory to the sovereign God. Amen. Heavenly Father, bestow upon us the faith of Abraham, that with Him we may see Jesus Christ, crucified, resurrected, Lord of glory. But now we know that in Him all things will serve for our salvation, that we may learn with Abraham to trust and to obey and give glory to Thee forever. Amen.